Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I know you know this, but it's just so good to say it. This is the Lord's day. We are the Lord's people, and we are gathered in the name of our Lord. Dilbert, the famous comic strip, began publication in 1989. Dilbert was about life in corporate America, especially focusing on the absurdities of that cubicled experience. Since I read the comic page every chance I got, I saw Dilbert when it first came out. Something going on here?
It's the partition walls for the kids.
Oh, okay. The children downstairs making their presence known. I read the comic page every chance I got. So I saw Dilbert when it first came out. I enjoyed it. Here's a sample of Dilbert. I'll let you read that. Enjoy. Can you read it? There you go. You could tell it's a little quicker in reading. Right? Some people got there quick. All right. You're not laughing too hard, but it's mildly humorous, right? Now, you see here in this comic strip that the boss wants to boost morale. And he's even saying to this worker here, "I want you to help me." And she says something completely absurd because she's saying that's a pointless idea. So she says this absurd thing, and he goes right on to our first meeting will be at this time. And she's, "Here's the problem with morale. You don't hear anything I'm saying," right? Now, it was 1995 when Dilbert really came to life for me. Because it was then I just found Dilbert hilarious and indispensable. Little clips like this every day were just so helpful. And do you know why? Because that's when I took a job in corporate America. And experiencing cubicle world was the interpretive key that unlocked layers of humor captured in Dilbert that I hadn't noticed before. In fact, that's why I chose this strip, because one of the things I found most absurd in my corporate experience were the morale-boosting efforts of management. You know, when management is like giving you menial tasks and they're quibbling over or they're obstructing your actual use of vacation days or they're stealing your ideas, you know, when that kind of thing is happening, Ice Cream Thursday's not going to make up the difference. You know, it's just like, I don't, you know, listen, I like ice cream. I could get it on my own. What I'd really like is a little credit for this idea I just gave you, you know. So experiencing corporate America was the interpretive key to Dilbert humor. The idea of an interpretive key is nothing new, right? And often, as with me, as with Dilbert, experience is key. But sometimes it's a particular truth that's the interpretive key. And other times, as in today, it's a person who's the interpretive key to understand what's going on around. Jesus is the person. He alone is the interpretive key to life. He's the interpretive key to reality, and he's the interpretive key to this moment, to existence in this world, and to everything in all of life. So we'll make it simple. Believe in Jesus, and you will understand the times. Believe in Jesus, and you will understand the times. We need understanding of our times. We need understanding in these times. The atmosphere of the world is toxic. It's always toxic. But it's toxic in unique ways, and in certain ways it's especially toxic now. If we lack understanding, how will we stand in this world? How do we not crash out? How do we navigate our world, our relationships, our work, our lives without clarity? We need this interpretive key, and Jesus is that interpretive key. Faith in Jesus brings understanding in life. We're going to take our story in two parts. First, we must believe that the Son has come. We must believe that the Son has come. You've heard the expression, blind faith. It's a pejorative that denigrates the idea of faith and belief. I think it's not coincidental that you usually hear that expression, blind faith, in regard to the Christian faith. That's where you hear it, because it's the Christian faith that's most denigrated in our culture, in our society today. And the term blind faith may be appropriate in some situations and applied to certain things. In fact, I think we're going to see it in our text today, but it is certainly not appropriate to apply the concept, the idea, the phrase blind faith to the Christian faith. The Christian faith, there's nothing blind about it. Let me read this text, and as I do, look out for blindness in the text, or dullness, or a lack of perception. Look at Matthew chapter 16, I'll read verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, that's Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Did you see the blindness in the text, in our story? Keep in mind, Jesus has been doing miracles left and right. I even described him a couple of times in the past few weeks as a miracle machine, a healing factory, a healing production line. He's healing at such a rate. He's doing miracles at such a rate. It's mind-blowing. It's the only time in the history of humankind that miracles have been done at this rate. In just the last few stories, Jesus has fed over 5,000 Jews who were seeking him. He walked on the water. He healed all who were sick in Gennesaret. He healed a woman's daughter who was severely oppressed by a demon. In fact, it was a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman's daughter that he healed. He healed multitudes of Gentiles, and he fed thousands of Gentiles, 4,000, over 4,000 Gentiles out in the wilderness, again, with almost no provisions. And now, after a continuous river, not a trickle, not a stream, a mighty river of signs and wonders, the religious rulers come and they ask for a sign. And this is the second time the religious rulers come and ask for a sign. They did it once before in chapter 12. Jesus answered them there in a similar way with slight differences. But they're coming and asking for a sign again. And you would think that those asking for a sign the first time, when Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to give you a sign," then he walks away and he does all these signs that I just listed, they would say, "There it is, there's a sign." You would think that they'd be satisfied that they got their sign, but they're not satisfied. Their desire for proof is insatiable. We need to think about why is it insatiable? So this time, rather than hinting at who he is, as he did in chapter 12, he said, someone greater than Solomon's here. So he hints at who he is there. This time he illustrates. Well, all he does is he illustrates the willful insistence of blind unbelief. Is he not blind faith? Blind unbelief. And as he does in other places to those that insist on blind unbelief, you know what he does? He uses parables. He illustrates. He doesn't say directly, because he knows that he'd be casting pearls before swine. He talks about the weather, and he talks about the sign of Jonah. He doesn't give a direct answer. The weather is, it's interesting, right? It's interesting you use the weather, because the mystique of the meteorologist is that they know the future. And how do they know the future? They know the future because they can read the signs. Until they miss the signs and do, you know, tell us that it's not going to snow at all, and it snows like 2 feet, and we're all mad at them. But with more technology, this power gets better and better of the meteorologist to tell us, to some degree, to predict to us, to some degree, the future, at least in regards the weather. But the idea is that something's going to happen in the future that's giving me signs right now that it's coming. And if I can read it right, it's going to tell me what the future holds. And I can prepare accordingly. I can behave appropriately right now. That's the idea of a sign. Just think about a sign on the road. The sign comes before the event, right? So you see the sign and it prepares you for your next move. That's the same way with the weather. And it should be the same way with Jesus. So through long experience, humans have learned that a red sky at night generally means fair weather the next day. And a red sky in the morning generally means turbulent weather during that day. And actually, sailors have had a saying along these lines for millennia. In English, it's something like, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. This is known. They knew it at Jesus' time. This weather indicator had become obvious to humanity, but these supposed teachers, these learned men, are unable to interpret. They could do that, but they're missing bigger, more obvious signs of the times that are right in front of them, that thousands of people around them are testifying to. Namely, they're missing that only the promised Savior King, the Anointed One, the Son of God, could do what Jesus is doing. Do you see how blinding their unbelief is? Do you see how crippling unbelief is? How debilitating it is? They're so very committed to their own comfort, their own power, their own status, their own standing, their own incomes, their situations, that they're incapable of seeing what's staring them in the face. They look at every sign and they say, that can't be a sign. That can't be true. That doesn't point to him. It can't possibly be happening. They do it again and again and again. And that is simply blind unbelief. And make no mistake, unbelief in one thing only means that you have faith in something else. You're trusting something. In this case, it's just not Jesus. These religious rulers believed that their standing and status should not be interrupted at any cost. Nothing was more important than their status, their situation. And they lived out that faith right in the face of the Son of God, who's in the flesh, talking to them. That is blindness. It's blind unbelief. Jesus tells a story in Luke 16 about a man who says that if someone would come back from the dead and then go tell his brothers would believe. Because who could possibly, his logic said, who could possibly deny if you knew that someone had died and then they were alive again, who could deny that that was from God? And so you would believe them, right? But Jesus communicates through the story that even then, those in blind unbelief will not be convinced. They will not believe, even if someone should rise from the dead. This is why in Hebrews, God tells us, make sure none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart. Our unbelief is not a small matter. Not only does it throw off our ability to interpret the world around us, but it's sin against God. It's rebellion against Him. It brings Him into question. Him. Now, you've heard the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's ancient wisdom about strategic partnerships. Well, apparently the Pharisees and Sadducees were employing that here. And it probably could be used to good purpose. The idea of the enemy of my enemy is my friend probably could be used to good purpose in international politics at some times. But often, it's often, especially in personal relationships, it's often a failing strategy. Because the principle of disagreement between people matters. And if all you're unified around is enmity against another, well, eventually that conviction, that principle of disagreement that exists is going to come out and cause greater division. And a current example that we've talked about before is the entire LGBT framework. I hate to even reference that. It's kind of ridiculous, the idea that there's this community. We just need to be a little thoughtful and utilize the critical thinking capabilities God's given us. But when you think about that here, is the idea of LGBT and whatever else is added to it. It's the idea to create a united front to push political, societal, and cultural change. And the idea is they want to make that tent as large as they can to demonstrate, or at least to posture as if there's this huge community and we have to make all these changes. Otherwise, they'll be hated. And often, race is thrown into that mix as well to try to strengthen the coalition further, which is nonsensical because sexual activity and race are not directly related. But this coalition does implode in on itself. Why? Well, because if T stands for transgender, and transgender means that gender has no real fixed meaning. Transgender, the idea of transgender is gender is fluid. It can change, it can morph. And there are different ideas even within the transgender, among transgenders, about what that means. But if gender has no real meaning, then there is no homosexuality. That's completely logically impossible. One sex, homosexuality, that's impossible. So the logic is utterly unavoidable, puts a lie to the whole thing. But nevertheless, it doesn't stop them from trying to ally together for their purposes. And here, as in many cases, this ideal of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, it's used out of blindness. And so it brings them together, but it can't last. That coalition has to implode in on itself, and I think we've seen a lot of that already. That's why don't be afraid of the evil in this world. Trust the Lord, and in doing that, we can be gracious and stand firm and let people know about the love of God in Jesus Christ. They don't have to live in chains and in bondage and self-destruction, but can be set free. That goes for everyone. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were deeply at odds, at least over the resurrection. They didn't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And this convictional disagreement is going to come out. But right now, they're joined together. And they're joined together because they don't believe in Jesus. And they even hate him. And it's good to be aware of this dynamic in this world, that the enemies of Christ can come from many directions and can find unity in their enmity, at least for a short time. So don't be surprised when the unbelieving hurl accusations, align themselves against the believers, and seek the harm of the believers. Don't be surprised when it happens personally. Don't be surprised when it happens more broadly. Now again, by the grace of God, we have many freedoms in this country. We praise him for that. But don't be surprised when that happens. I've experienced this personally. I won't go into the story now, but maybe you have too. And you might experience at larger levels as well. But don't be surprised. And it's important because when it happens, we are tempted to shrivel up. We might not even realize, we might not even identify, this is why it's happening, because of my faith. And so we can shrivel up, we can back down, we can back away. And that's precisely the time to see the gospel opportunity and to stand firm for Jesus in this world. Maybe some of you have heard about Chip and Joanna Gaines, and how they've been promoting, frankly, homosexuality. And people begin to wonder about the pastor who's teaching, whose church are they a member of, and what do they teach at that church. And they pressed the pastor through social media, and at first he kind of lashed out. And then he was silent. And now he finally made a statement that marriage is between one man and one woman. And so at least he finally took a stand for a God-glorifying position. Well, that's good. That's progress. We think he could do better, right? He could step into this. Rather than wilting, he could step into it. And that would be glorifying to God, and it would save many people. It would help many people. So don't give in and don't join those forces. Don't let them intimidate you. Don't shrivel. Jesus will give us the grace to answer wisely, standing firmly on truth, but being full of grace. Now, notice here in the text that this is an awkward moment, very painful moment. I mean, it doesn't seem to be too painful for Jesus, but can you imagine yourself in this confrontational moment? Here's a crowd, people like you generally, then you're getting questioned from authorities, and you're not playing ball with them. I mean, they're clearly saying things about you behind your back or in front of your face. This is a conflict. This is awkward. This is tense. But Jesus doesn't back down. We can stand in him. And we also can stand firm. Jesus says that only an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's an interesting description. Evil's a strong word. It goes beyond bad. It goes beyond disobedient. It goes beyond disrespectful. In other words, he's not referring to children that are out of line. He's referring to malevolence. He's referring to enmity. These are enemies of God. And when he talks about adultery, he's referring to unfaithfulness. Jesus is saying that humans are willfully rebellious against God and happily unfaithful to him. And he's saying it about their religious rulers who are supposed to be the best specimens, right? The ones that should be closest to God because they have the most knowledge. He's saying you're part of an evil and adulterous generation. When Jesus says to them, no sign will be given, it doesn't mean that no sign has been given. And it doesn't even mean that no signs will be given. In fact, he says, except for the sign of Jonah. But he's already said that they can't read the signs of the times. In other words, he's been giving signs, but they can't read them. So signs are being given. Signs have been given. Signs will be given. Signs are being given. They just don't believe them. They don't see them. They can't see them. See, what's happening here is Jesus knows this is a bad faith request. Bad faith. Now, if you're in that moment and you're lacking interpretive ability, you're going to look at this and say, yeah, that seems like a legitimate question, Jesus. But Jesus is saying, nope, this is coming from the place of malevolence. It's coming from the place of unbelief. And so, Jesus isn't going to give them a sign. It's like a teen saying to his parents, if you don't buy me a car, you don't love me. And they want to say, well, what about the roof over your head all these years? And what about the 3 squares a day you're sucking down along with snacks? And what about the clothes on your back? And what about everything else, like education and healthcare, whatever else? Just because the teen wants to set the terms of the relationship doesn't mean that those are, in fact, the terms of the relationship. But one sign, so Jesus is saying you're not going to be given a sign because you're asking from a bad faith place. If you were asking from a good faith place, I would know that because you would already see the signs that have already been done. But I know you're asking from a bad faith position because you refuse to see the signs that have already been done. But one sign will certainly be given, and that's the sign of Jonah. And what sign did Jonah do? If you know the story of Jonah and the big fish, you may know what sign did Jonah do for the Ninevites. No sign. He gave no sign to the Ninevites. He didn't do any miracles. The sign of Jonah was the man himself. It was the fact that he came out of a big fish. He was swallowed by a big fish and survived, which is basically like dying and rising again. That's as close to a near-death experience as you can get. And here he is. And so the only thing he did was preach. He spoke the truth. He was the sign. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to come from death to life. And if you reject that, then nothing can convince you to believe. And let me just pause to say to anyone here who's unbelieving, you reject Jesus, don't reject him any longer. Your arguments against who he is, they are bogus. They do not come from a good place. They come from a place where you're trying to run from God rather than acknowledge him. Don't do that any longer. Run to Jesus. You will find him to be the Savior that we preach about. Forgiveness of sin, life in his name. And for every believer here, let us take unbelief to heart, take it seriously, and seek to root it out so that we can understand our world better. The scripture says Jesus left them and departed. Believe in Jesus, and you will understand the times that we live in. If we want to understand life, we have to begin with the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, and that he has come to us, that he's here, that he's come to earth, and that he's with us by his Spirit. That he came, that he ascended to heaven, that he sent his Spirit. The Son has come to the human race. Knowing him is the key to all understanding. So we have to believe that the Son has come, and we have to believe that the Son himself is the interpretive key to all of life. The Son interprets. Jesus is the interpretive key to all other things. And you're going to see that here in the passage. So let me read for you the rest of our portion. This is Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you know how we all of us, we have this inclination to excuse our sin, to minimize our sin, to minimize our fault, right? We've all done this. Some of us are stuck in it even now. And the Lord has to help us. You know, it's the student who says, "I would have known the answer anyway." ChatGPT just helped me say it better. Or, "Oh, I'm a man and all men struggle with lust. So I'm not going to worry about this too much, this sin." Or, "She insulted me first, so I don't care if she's offended." We could go on for days talking about examples of how we minimize and excuse our sin. And if we're not careful, we could do that here in the text. We could minimize the problem like it's just a small thing. Or a little misunderstanding. And the only thing about that is Jesus, when we're cognizant of him, and in this case where he's right there, he's not going to allow that to happen. Your Bible probably has a little section header that says something about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That might be what it says there above verse 5. But that's really not the emphasis of this portion of the scripture. The emphasis of this portion, if you just read it and focus on what stands out here, what's the main thing, what's the most time spent on, the emphasis is on the misunderstanding of the disciples about what Jesus is saying. The problem here is that they don't know Jesus well enough yet. And so when he says this to them, they're all worlds of confused. They don't know what's going on. And that's because they don't know him. They don't trust him well enough yet. Their faith needs to grow. And because they don't know Jesus well enough, they can't properly interpret what Jesus is trying to teach them. And it brings about a rather poignant and even a little humorous situation. If you're inclined to think that this is just a little misunderstanding between Jesus and his disciples, if that's your view, you're going to look at what Jesus does here and you're going to say, "That's really harsh. You know, he calls them those of little faith." You know, he says something and they take it to mean the food, and he turns to them and says, "Oh, you of little faith." That seems like a pretty strong criticism, at least today it does, right? When this is just a misfire of communication, right? A small little communication issue. Sometimes what we call a communication problem is actually a lot more than that. It's really a conviction problem. Sometimes reconciliation doesn't happen between people because they minimize the problem. They act like it's just a communication issue when actually it's a rift of agreement. There's a disagreement at the bottom of it. There's different convictions. Jesus goes right to the problem. They say, oh my goodness, we thought you were talking about bread. He says, you lack faith. Isn't that interesting? Oh, we thought you were talking about something else. You lack faith. That's his assessment. That's Jesus' assessment of why they thought he was talking about bread. That was it. And specifically, they lack faith in him. Christianity is a religion of trust. A religion of trust. Think of how unique that is. Think of how different than that is than what the flesh wants religion to be. Christianity is about a continual orientation and then reorientation to believing that God in Christ Jesus rewards those who seek him. To believing that God is merciful to those who come to him in the name of Jesus, who trust his Son and his sacrifice on the cross to take away our sin and give us grace for life. None of that is about anything that we've done. We haven't said a word about anything we've done. Christianity at its core is about faith in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christianity is a religion of trust, trust in God. And that can be hard to measure from the outside. There's no checklist that ensures salvation. Faith in Jesus must emanate from the heart. It has to be genuine, and it has to be worked out in life. And so if our thinking about Christianity is like, go to church, check, get baptized, check, read the Bible, check. All those are good and right things. All of those should emanate from a genuine faith in Jesus. But none of those are at the center of our religion. The center of religion is Jesus himself and trusting in him. And Jesus pinpoints the issue in them. They misunderstand him. Think about this. They misunderstand him. Because they lack faith in him. They don't know him as well as they think they do. And guess what? That's exactly where so many people get it wrong today. They don't trust him. And that's why they misunderstand him. Remember, knowledge is based on belief. It's not the other way around. The world keeps insisting that belief is based on knowledge. And a lot of times what they mean by that is what they believe is settled science. When we have settled science, then I can believe. Is that any different than the Pharisees and Sadducees demanding a sign in the heavens from Jesus? Will you prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt? Then I'll believe. By the way, there's no such thing really as settled science. All of life is a series of evidences. We don't have the ability to finalize proof in anything. That's another longer discussion, but it's part of our reality as human beings. We're creatures and limited. And the idea that we can absolutely nail down truths without God, apart from him, without any faith being required, that whole idea it's a fallacy. And it tries to make man a God. We're always resting on faith. And so knowledge is based on belief. It's not the other way around. And so what the disciples are missing here, they're missing who Jesus is. So let me put Jesus' string of rhetorical questions up on the screen. And you can see where it says, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he asks a bunch of rhetorical questions, right? They're self-answered. They lead to an obvious answer. And by building them up like this, it makes it very clear. "Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" Jesus is like, that's ridiculous. "Do you not yet perceive?" Obviously, they do not. But they should, right? Jesus is saying, by asking that rhetorical question, Jesus is saying, you should perceive. You should know this by now. It should be obvious, but it's not. "Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" Now, again, we didn't understand that, but we should have understood that, right? Put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples in this story. So Jesus goes through the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. His logic is painfully obvious, so much so it almost hurts to state it. If he can feed people like that with just a little bit, he can feed thousands upon thousands, and he can do it multiple times. He can do it over and over. How can they think for even a moment that he's chiding them about failing to prepare a meal, about failing to pack enough food? You're literally with the bread of life. Well, not only do they miss the point, they're actually unhelpfully, think about this, they're unhelpfully spiritualizing what he's saying. He's saying something, and they relate it to something they feel guilty about, which is, oh my goodness, we didn't bring enough food. But you got the Pharisees and Sadducees somehow mixed up in there. They heard leaven. It's about food. But it's mixed up with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they spiritualize it. And they say, he didn't, because he doesn't say to them, why didn't you bring food? He says this other phrase. And they think he's saying in a very philosophical, religious, spiritual manner, why didn't you bring food? That's what they conclude. Now, we can look at that and we can say, oh my goodness, that logic is kind of ridiculous because the Lord gives it to us like this. But we're more like the disciples than the Lord, right? We can do this too. By not trusting Jesus and by not knowing him, we can spiritualize things unhelpfully. And Christians often do. They think the moral of what Jesus is saying is, make sure to always bring enough food for the journey. Now, that's a good thing to do, right? But that's not what Jesus is wasting his breath on. The problem is they're not trusting Jesus enough. They don't know him well enough, so they misinterpret the moment. If you want to understand your adversity properly and see how God interacts with it, you need to know Jesus and trust him. Or what if you're experiencing prosperity? If you want to understand how to glorify God in that prosperity, you need to know Jesus. You need to know what he's like. Now, we must note that Jesus is making a strong statement about the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's training the disciples. That's his primary focus. But he is making a strong statement about them, and he's equipping them in regard to them. Leaven in the Bible can be used both positively and negatively. Usually, however, it is used negatively. So the key idea with leaven is that it starts small, but it fills the whole, right? It gets kneaded into the flour, into the dough, and it fills the whole loaf. And then when it's baking, it causes the whole thing to rise. And so positively, this idea is used for the kingdom of heaven. It illustrates the kingdom of heaven in the idea that the kingdom of heaven, it breaks in with Jesus, but it's going to fill the whole earth. Negatively, it's talking about sin and evil and rebellion, and that it's always trying to advance. Evil's always trying to advance. It never stays still. It spreads and wants to fill in every part of us and the world that we live in. That's the idea. And when the disciples grow here, and this is the opportunity, by the way, for growth. This is the process. A lot of times it's when we miss it and we get corrected. That's when we grow and we get to know Jesus better. So don't resent those times, but embrace them. And so the disciples get a chance to grow here, and they realize that Jesus is talking about, at the end, Jesus is real, helps them understand. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what does Jesus say about their teaching? He says, he's warning them. He says, watch and beware. He's saying their teaching wants to, their teaching will just get in a little bit and then it will grow. And it's sin, it's rebellion, it's evil, it's unbelief. And that's all it takes. A little bit gets in and grows. So Jesus says, beware, watch out for, I'm cautioning you against the teaching that gets in and grows, in particular in unbelief. Specifically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, I mean, it sounds like the devil, right? If you really are the Son of God, when the devil tests him in the wilderness, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, show us a sign in the heavens. If you really are the Son of God, why don't you do this? Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you're lacking faith in him, there's a very good chance that a lot of people in that crowd would hear that and say, hey, yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Why don't you do that? Well, it wouldn't be hard for you to do. What would it cost you? It wouldn't cost you anything. Why wouldn't you do this thing? Prove yourself so that we'll all bow down and worship you. And it starts as a small doubt. It starts with that little bit, but it keeps people convinced that Jesus is not the Son of God. You see, that's what misinformation is. It's this idea that there's truth in it, but that it misleads. And so there's truth in it. You're the Son of God. You say you're the Son of God. That's true. You're saying that. But if you are, why don't you do this? And it makes a leap to now presume to command that Son of God. Do you see how that's bad faith? If he is the Son of God, you wouldn't dare to command him to prove himself. And when you do, you're basically saying, I do not believe in you. And we've seen that happen to people, even in this life, even through life in this church. We've seen people leave the faith. The real question is not, Jesus, why won't you do this thing? The real question we should ask is, Jesus, why have you been so patient? Why have you shown so many signs of who you are? Why have you made it so clear? I don't deserve that. Thank you. Of course, I believe and I trust you. Brothers and sisters, do not be so quick to accept the teachings of many teachers. By examining the teaching of the Word of God, we can continue to grow to get to know Jesus more and more, trusting him in an ever-growing fashion. I want to ask Josh to come, and we're going to partake of communion here in just a moment. Of course, the big thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees missed is that Jesus himself is the bread of life. There's not going to be any lack of physical provision for those that trust Jesus. We'll always have the bread that we need. And in him, in Jesus, we'll have all the truth necessary for life and righteousness, including the ability to identify false, bad faith teaching from people like Pharisees and Sadducees. But do note this. The scripture says that Jesus departed from the Pharisees and Sadducees. But do you know who he doesn't depart from? He doesn't depart from the disciples. He rebukes them. He teaches them. He doesn't treat them with parables. He tells them directly because he loves them. And so their faith in him is not perfected. It might just be a small amount of faith, a little amount of faith. But if you have faith in Jesus, if you trust that he's the Son, he is utterly committed to grow you into his image. And so you keep trusting him. And when you come up here to these tables, you come up in faith that the Lord Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He'll continue to grow you in the knowledge of who he is so that you can bring him glory in this life. Believe in Jesus and you will understand the times. Would you stand with us, please? Now, in a moment, we're going to come to these tables. I want to issue a loving warning. Ushers, we're going to release the rose in just a moment. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized in his name, and you are in good standing with your church, even if you're not a member here, but you're in good standing with your church, please come and partake with us. Now, if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, then don't partake. And we say that for your good. You do not want to pretend to believe. This is for the Lord's people who have trusted him and baptized, belong to his church. And so be careful. You don't want to drink and eat judgment on yourself. God's not fooled. But having said that, don't remain in that condition. Trust Jesus the Savior. Turn from sin, believe in his name, be baptized into him, and join with his church forever. You will know the grace of God, and you will grow in Jesus throughout your life. We believe in Jesus. Sometimes I'm sure we feel like the man who said, "Help my unbelief." That cry recognizes that we're not perfect in faith. Not yet, but we want to grow in our faith, grow in our faith and knowledge of Jesus. You know what's amazing? That statement, "Help my unbelief," it's the perfect response to seeing our lack. You know why? Because it's not, "Let me go out and somehow acquire more faith." No, it's turning to God with a prayer. "Lord Jesus, please give me more faith. Help me, so that I grow in faith in you." That's the right place to go. We begin in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We remain in that. We, all the way through life, we cry out to him for his mercy, and he gives us all that we need. As you come to these tables this morning, pray, "Lord Jesus, help my unbelief." Let's pray, and then we're going to partake.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.